Good to be with you. It seems ages since we were here. I had a quick look back. It was January, so quite a lot's happened in that time. But it's really good to be with you again. I don't know if you've ever come across confusing statements. When we worked for Glenmorgan, a Christian holiday company, often we found ourselves in Spain, and there were often confusing messages there. I remember somebody coming to say to us that they were a bit perplexed by what was signed in one of the toilets. It said, absolutely nothing whatsoever should be flushed away, which was a bit strange. Someone else found it a bit peculiar that on the lifts it said, do not use this lift in case of fire. Well, we knew what they meant, but often things are confusing. And these are genuine comments here, genuine extracts from letters sent to the Department for Health and Social Security. So people writing, commenting, and making statements of a variety of kinds. The children have been off school because there's a lot of measles about, and I had him humanized. Well, we know what they meant, but Mrs. Brown only thinks she's ill, but believe me, she's nothing but a hypodermic. In accordance with your instructions, said someone, I have given birth to twins in the enclosed envelope. Quite what they meant there, I don't know. A lavatory seat is broken in half and is now in three pieces. Our toilet is blocked and we can't bath the children until it's cleared. The mind does boggle there. I was very annoyed to find that you branded my son as illiterate. This is a lie, as I married his father a week before he was born. Oh dear. But indeed, the comments that people used to leave outside their door for the milkman. Don't know if you remember having milk delivered to your door. I can remember as a child that happened. It doesn't seem to happen so much these days. But these are some of the notes that people left outside for the milkman. Milkman, please close the gate behind you because the birds keep pecking the tops off the milk. Or, please do not leave milk today. When I say today, I mean tomorrow, for I wrote this note yesterday. Very clear that is. Leave one extra pint. If this note blows away, please not. And finally, please knock. My TV has broken down and I missed last night's Coronation Street. If you saw it, will you tell me what happened? Well, I don't know. It's amazing, isn't it, the things that people say and the things that people read, and often the confusion that that can result in. And obfuscation is something that politicians often engage in, where they deliberately don't give you a clear answer to either a question or a comment about a particular policy that they're considering or that they're actually going to adopt. So often today, things are unclear, and I say sometimes deliberately so, but there's absolutely no question whatsoever about what Jude wants to say. He's very clear, and he gives some very graphic, very almost dynamic examples to make the point to his hearers. Now, we don't know too much about Jude. Most commentators say that he's the brother, the half-brother, obviously, of the Lord Jesus. It's the book itself has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. Partly because it's small, it's certainly severe, and it's sharp, and it's got some very unusual references to Michael, to Satan, and it appears as though there's some references to the Apocrypha. So in many ways, it's often been neglected. But it's nevertheless a very important book, written somewhere between AD 60 and AD 80, and has a very, very close relationship to 2 Peter. We might make reference to that at some point. Some very particular verses that stand out. Verse 3, really, in some ways, is perhaps the theme. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. To contend for the faith. And then verses 18 and 19 and on into 20 are significant, where he's encouraging the friends to build themselves up in their holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, and to keep themselves in God's love. And of course, the two verses that weren't read this morning, we'll concentrate on them next Sunday, often referred to as the doxology, to him who is able to keep you from falling. We'll look at those two verses next week. So the book itself starts off with some greetings, and then talks about the dangers of false teachers, and the need for a strong defense, and the need then for spiritual growth. It's interesting, the letter shows a change of content due to the circumstances. It starts off verse 3, dear friends, or dear brothers, or whatever version you look at, and you might think, oh, this is going to be a nice, warm, devotional, encouraging letter, something about inspiring the people with uplifting words about their salvation and their security. But no, far from it. Warren Wiersbe has said that the writer puts down his harp and sounds the trumpet. Puts down his harp and sounds the trumpet. He's calling the people to defend the faith and regards it as almost a painful struggle that's ahead. Because there are false teachers, clever, subtle people who worm their way in without any respect for authority. Greedy, arrogant, shameless, immoral, selfish, thoughtless. And so the list goes on. Grumblers, people who are under condemnation, people who were under not productive. He says they had sneaked in. Verse 4 says that they had secretly slipped in among you. When you look at the Greek word of slipped in, it literally means wormed their way in. So they had managed to cleverly get into the situation and make a huge impact. On a lighter note, on a cold winter day, a trucker pulled to a stop at a stoplight, and the woman behind him jumped out of the car and ran up to the truck and knocked on the door. The trucker lowered his window and said, and she said to him, "Hi, my name is Heidi. You're losing some of your load." The trucker ignored her and proceeded down the street. When the trucker stopped at another red light, the woman once again caught up, jumped out of her car, ran up and knocked the door. Again, the trucker opened his window. As if they had never spoken, the woman said again, "Hi, my name is Heidi. You're losing some of your load." Shaking his head, the trucker ignored her again and continued down the street. At the third red light, the same thing happened. All out of breath, the woman got out of the car, ran up, knocked on the door, and again said, "Hi, my name is Heidi. You're losing some of your load." When the light turned green, the trucker revved up and raced to the next light. When he stopped this time, he hurriedly got out of the truck and ran back to the woman. He knocked on her window, and as she lowered it, he said, "Hi, my name is Bob, and I'm driving a gritting lorry." Ah, well, there you go. When you think of gritting lorries, they do discharge a little bit of their load very, very gradually, don't they? And obviously, ultimately, it builds up and it means that the road is therefore a bit safer for folks to drive on. But it's gradual. They don't dump it all at the one time. That would hardly be effective. It would certainly be noticeable. But what the writer is saying here is that what happens in their situation that he's writing to, and gosh, it's true today, isn't it? Is so often something is insidious. Something creeps in, and creep is the right word, worms its way in. You're perhaps not terribly conscious initially of the subtle change, but it builds up. like the gritting lorry. And it gets to the stage where something is very far different to what it was. The people to whom Jude was writing had become almost having a sentimental view of God. They had almost were viewing God in the same way as other gods. They weren't looking upon God as the one and true God, the creator God, the God who had sent his only son to demonstrate his love and to provide a way for us out of our sin. Far from it. They had these teachers, these false teachers, had wormed their way in and were causing havoc. 2 Peter says something similar. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them." And a little later in the same letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil ideas." And we do see that, don't we, in many ways. Someone has said that they had slipped in because the soldiers were asleep at their posts, so to speak. So Jude had to blow the trumpet. False doctrine is a deadly poison that must be identified, labelled, and avoided. Warren Wiersbe again says, "When the enemy is in the field, the watchman dare not go to sleep. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground." So there's a real need to be alert. Now, he makes this point very, very specifically and very graphically. We only had 23 verses read to us, but a fair chunk of it homes in on the mistakes that people had made in the past. He talks about the Israelites in the wilderness and the golden calf that they built. Moses hadn't been away for any great length of time. And in no time, they had created this golden calf. And this instance is quoted 3 times in the New Testament because clearly it was something that the New Testament writers were very anxious that people realized that they needed to be aware and alert. Then there's reference to the angels on Mount Hermon. We read in Revelation 12, because of pride, some angels refused to obey God. And they left heaven and engaged in all sorts of inappropriate acts with women on earth. And as a consequence of that, again, there's a warning there about the fact that nobody, not even angels, are immune from God's judgment. And then there was reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, where all kinds of wicked behavior, greed and corruption was evident. And again, Jude is saying, remember, not just the Israelites who grumbled and complained and forgot God, not just the angels, but Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he mentions Cain, who's punished because of he murdered his brother. There's Balaam, who was bribed to curse Israel. Initially, he refused, but then greed took over. And later, he tempted the Israelites to break God's law. And finally, he talks about Korah, a proud, jealous man who refused to accept the authority of Moses and Aaron, and he's punished by God. And the writer is basically saying there are people like that today who are setting up churches for all sorts of reasons, wanting their own way, wanting their own little empires almost. Here's something else on a lighter note. 2 men were on an Alaskan bear hunt. On opening the tent one morning, a light snow fell, and one man stayed. Actually, it wasn't a tent, it was a cabin. And one man stayed in the cabin, and the other went hunting. The one who went out to hunt found a huge grizzly bear, shot at it, but only wounded it. The enraged bear charged forward to him, and the man dropped his rifle and started running to the cabin as fast as he could. He ran fast, but the bear was faster and gained on him with every step. Just as he reached the open cabin door, he tripped up and fell flat on his face. Too close behind him, the bear slipped over him and went rolling into the cabin. The man jumped up and closed the cabin door and yelled to his friend inside, "You skin this one while I go and get another one." Talk about selfishness. But you know, that's a very graphic example, isn't it, of somebody who's only thinking about their own self and their own safety. But basically, what Jude is saying is that there were groups of people, groups of teachers, who only really thought of themselves, who only really thought of what they wanted and not what the Bible taught and what God would want and what fellow believers would want. So God tells us to contend. That's the verse 3, or I think the Greek also refers to almost like agonize for the faith, almost like an athlete. I can remember, as a result of all my efforts running cross-country, I've had no end of knee problems, but I can remember all too often the agony that you felt perhaps halfway or three-quarters of the way around. You really felt you wanted to stop, but the desire to finish, the desire to get to that tape would often drive you on, and you had to drive through or run through the stitch if it was coming, or drive through the agony. And that's the sort of picture that Jude is saying here. We must agonize. We must contend for the faith. But you know how wonderful it is. We've looked at these instances here of the Israelites complaining and in the wilderness and turning their back on God, the angels who refused to obey God, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam and Korah, all of these who turned their back on God and as a consequence would face judgment. But how good it is, remembering what Tom was saying about John Newton, to recognize we have a God who forgives. Yes, we have a God who is light, and perhaps we forget that, and perhaps not so much is preached about it these days. Much is made of God being a God of love, and that's absolutely right. But this passage is telling us we have to be careful. We're told if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But there's a warning, and the warning is very clear. I don't know if you've heard this before. Very challenging little words. 10 little Christians standing in a line. One disliked the preacher. Then there were 9. 9 little Christians stayed up very late. One overslept on Sunday. And then there were 8. 8 little Christians on their way to heaven. One took the low road, and then there were 7. 7 little Christians, chirping little chicks. One disliked the music. Then there were 6. 6 little Christians, very much alive, but one lost their interest. And then there were 5. 5 little Christians, pulling for heaven's shore, but one stopped to take a rest. And then there were 4. 4 little Christians, each busy as a bee, one got their feelings hurt, and then there were 3. 3 little Christians knew not what to do. One joined the sports club, and then there were 2. 2 little Christians, a rhyme is nearly done, differed with each other, and then there were none. Gosh, that's hard hitting, isn't it? When we reflect on maybe our own situation, or we reflect on how other folks have perhaps lost interest. Jude was very, very keen that people would keep themselves in God's love, as one of the verses says towards the end of the book. He was very, very keen that they would contend for the faith. I've just got 3 little words that I want to leave us with. I want us to think about the defense that they had to that was essential. We'll think fleetingly about the delivery and then the development. The defence that is essential. How important it is to defend. Here's something on a lighter note. A student in a biology class was given the assignment to learn about birds. He was to learn the classification, the scientific name, the common name, and the characteristics of all the birds. The professor said, learn everything about them. The day of the exam came, and the student was horrified when he looked at the test, giving the birds pictured from their knees down. Well, he knew the birds well, but he couldn't identify any of them from the knees down. He tossed his paper onto the pile of exams on the instructor's table and explained his frustration. The unsympathetic professor said, well, you'll just have to take a zero. I told you to learn everything about them. What's your name, son? The boy reached down and pulled up his trouser legs to his knees and said, you tell me. Ooh, how's that for a defence? A bit clever, isn't it? But, you know, defending ourselves, some of us are good at it. Some of us have a ready word when there's something said. Some of us think of the ready word a bit later and wish we'd said it. And others perhaps just are not quite sure what to say in a situation. We can depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the right words at the right time, can't we? But how important it is that we're aware of the dangers that can face us. I was reflecting just for a moment or two about situations that I knew of in churches where problems had arisen because someone had wormed their way in. I remember hearing of a Baptist church in Kent where for some reason the pastor took upon himself to ask all the members to sign a document saying they would adhere to his authority. Well, the congregation were happy to recognize Scripture says that we are to abide by the authority of our leaders. The congregation had no problem whatsoever with the principle, but they weren't quite so sure about signing a document. They wanted to ask a bit more. There was division. The church split. And I'm not sure how many casualties there were, but there are always casualties. There are many situations. I think I may have alluded to this once before. I had a friend who was a member of a Christian community. He used to tell me, long before internet, long before Instagram, long before mobile phones, if a sermon was preached in America one Sunday, suggesting a change of practice or a change in theology, it was enacted the next week in the UK. Perhaps I've got some notion of what I'm alluding to. Certainly the church I was in Scotland, we had about a dozen people arrive one Sunday morning having left this denomination because the edict had said that people should no longer have fellowship with members of their family if they weren't believers, if they weren't Christians. You shouldn't even have a meal with members of your family if they weren't Christians. And that caused huge problems. You probably know, some of you, what I'm alluding to. Well, there was somebody who had wormed their way in, who had made a statement, and unfortunately hadn't been challenged, and it caused enormous problems. And I can think of many other situations, and perhaps you can too. And the challenge for us all is to ensure that we test things. We're encouraged to test things that people say according to Scripture and according to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So that was one of the main things that Jude was saying to his recipients. He was saying they needed to defend. But he was also saying they needed to deliver. There was a need to ensure that their actions matched their words, because clearly that wasn't the case with the teachers. The teachers were total hypocrites. I'll not get involved in politics at all, but I get something from Premier Christian News. It comes up on the phone, and there was a comment there about hypocrisy. You maybe know what I'm talking about. There was something in the news in the last week about a politician, and someone was suggesting, was this hypocrisy? Somebody saying one thing, but not actually, their words weren't actually matched up with their actions. And how important that is. I read about Albert Schweitzer, who was, as you know, a missionary and a doctor and a Nobel Prize winner. Apparently, when he went to Chicago, there was a great reception for him at the railway station. They were going to welcome him, and they had really pulled out all the stops. There were bands and all the notable officials were there, and they were going to make a great fuss of him. But when he got off the train, he was helping an elderly lady with her two cases, and he refused any comments or any discussions with any of the folks around until he had helped this woman with her two cases. And apparently, after he had helped her with her two cases, somebody said, "That's the first time I've seen a sermon walking. That's the first time I've seen a sermon walking." And that's, of course, what Jude wanted to see. He wanted to see folks walking the sermons. But he also talks too, doesn't he, about the need to develop, the need to grow, the need to build. Verse 20 says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up." Build yourselves up. The need to develop, the need to make sure that you're not staying in the same place. A little boy was experimenting in his first day of preschool. And at lunchtime, he packed up his crayons, papers, scissors, paste, and was ready to head out the door, thinking he was still at preschool. But in actual fact, he was in the first year of his proper schooling. The teacher stopped him and said, "It's time for lunch, Tommy. Why aren't you going out with the other children?" "Well, I always go home when the other kids go to eat," he replied. "I'll come back tomorrow." "No, Tommy, that was last year when you were in preschool. You're in proper school now," she said. "This year, you stay all day. You go to lunch, then you come back in the afternoon to study and do more work. You're only halfway through the day, and there's lots more," said the teacher. Tommy thought about that for a moment and then shook his head in frustration. "Who signed me up for that then?" he demanded. "Who signed me up for that?" Well, that's what schooling was about, isn't it? And in a way, this is what Jude was wanting for his recipients. Not just the fact that they'd signed up. Not just the fact that they had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Not just that they knew for sure that their place in heaven was secure. They had security. Not just that they had all of that. But he wanted them to make sure that they were growing and they were keeping themselves in God's love. They were keeping themselves in God's love. He tells them to build themselves up, to pray, and to keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm going to end with mentioning something that I came across just some time ago. I don't know how many of you remember a song, the 70s. It was called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Some of you may remember it because it was very short. It just said, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." Here's the background to it as we end. It was a situation that occurred when some American Baptist missionaries were spreading the message of love and peace and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in an area of Assam in India, where there were hundreds of tribes who were primitive and aggressive headhunters. One missionary had succeeded in seeing one conversion, a man and his wife and two children, one family converted through his ministry. The man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. Angry, the village chief summoned all the villagers. He called them, the family who had been converted, to renounce their faith in public or face execution. Moved by the Spirit, the man said, "I've decided to follow Jesus." Enraged at his refusal, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down his two children. As both boys lay twitching on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You've lost both your children. You'll lose your wife too." But the man replied, "Though no one joins me, I still will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus." The chief was beside himself with fury and ordered his wife to be arrowed down. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. Now he asked the last time, "I'll give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man said his final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus." He was shot dead, like the rest of his family. But with their deaths, a miracle took place. The chief who had ordered the killings was moved by the faith of the man. He wondered, why should this man, his wife and two children, die for a man who lived in a faraway land on another continent 2,000 years ago? There must be some remarkable power behind the family's faith, and I want that faith too. In a spontaneous confession of faith, he declared, "I too belong to Jesus Christ." When the crowd heard this from the mouth of their chief, the whole village accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one joins me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." And that's what Jude wanted for his recipients. They had decided to follow Jesus. He didn't want them to turn back. May it be that we too will have that courage. May it be that we'll never have that situation facing us. But equally, may it be that whatever the situation, we know that the Lord Jesus, when we've put our trust in him, is with us at all times. And we know that when we promise no turning back, he will be with us and give us the strength that we need. Let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you that although we've read of the failings of the Israelites, the failings of Balaam, the failings of Korah, of Cain, the angels, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, of Korah, we thank you for the great examples of men of faith who were able to stand for you. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace who said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we still will not bow down." And we think of this man who said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." May it be that you will help us to rededicate, to reaffirm our decision to follow you, and to ensure that we do our very best to defend ourselves, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellowship as a whole, from anything that would turn us away. Now we just ask your blessing upon the day ahead, and indeed the days ahead, that we will know your presence and peace in a special way. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.